Okay, get your Bible. Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32 this morning. It's a great day to be in the Word. Every day is a great day to be in the Word. Sunday's a great day. Father's Day is a great day to be in the Word. Several weeks ago, I had to go in and get a patch of cancer removed from my neck. And when I went in to go to the knife, the doctor said, "You have options here. Would you like to have the slightly discolored triangle spot on your neck that will be there forever? Or would you rather have the longer straight scar?" And I thought, wow, I get choices. This is great. Life is filled with interesting choices. And so I didn't give it too much thought, and I went immediately for the longer straight scar. I thought, you know, I think the scar is kind of cool. So I'm going with that. I like the long straight scar. I came home and I told my son Trevor about the choice. He said, "Oh yeah, you made the right choice. The long straight scar is cool because that means that you're alive. You know, that scar, it means you're alive." And I said, "Well, I feel like it kind of means that I'm dying, actually. So I don't know what it means." "Well, maybe it means that you're fighting the battle, right? You're in the battle. That's what that scar means." That's pretty cool. So I'm going with it. I'm going with the long straight scar and a story added to it. Because if you got a scar, you got to tell a story. And you don't want to say, "Yeah, I went in and had a little cancer removed," right? So I went into the office the next day, and I had this big white gauze thing taped to my neck. And just walked in, and Mary Halverson was behind the desk. And I couldn't resist the moment. She said, "Oh, what happened to your neck?" And I said, "Well, Denise Moyle has a ferret. And that ferret ran up my leg, and instinctively they just go for the jugular." She's like, "Oh, it was great. It was beautiful." The story has grown since then, because I found that I had to kill that ferret with my bare hands. See, men like weird stuff like that. The other day in the office, we came in before the staff meeting Thursday morning, and guys are in there talking, and John Warren, our worship leader, he's saying, "Oh yeah, you know, we had this softball team. They started a River West softball team." He said, I got this scar here, you know, I was sliding into second base, and I got this wound," and he's showing the wound, you know, in there. And so Josh Fiegels, our youth pastor, he says, "Oh, that's nothing." He says, I went from second to home, slid into home, got the score, took the injury, and he showed his scar. And not to be outdone, Pastor Jonathan, he said, "Yeah, well, look at this." And he pulls his pants up, and he's got this deep cut in his leg. And he says, "I was using a power washer out there, and I kind of missed, and it went through my Levi's, and it just cut deep." That was amazing. And I said, "Yeah, well, I got attacked by a ferret. And I killed it with my bare hands, right there." I know, men are weird. We like these things. So I thought, hey, it's Father's Day. What a day. Let's talk about gnarly scars, epic struggles, defining moments, and best of all, here's the point of it, how to fight and win the single greatest battle of your life. That's what we're going to talk about today, all right? So I want to talk to the guys. Ladies, you're going to know this all applies to you as well, but it is Father's Day, so we're going to talk to kind of direct these statements towards the guys. And I want to share with you, men, today, how to fight and win the greatest battle of your entire life. Because when you do, you're going to begin to become the man that God truly wants you to be. We're taking our lesson from the life of Jacob. We've been studying the life of Jacob in Genesis. We've looked at different episodes in his life. We come this morning to Genesis 32. Jacob is the perfect guy for our study because he is the patriarch in the Bible that we are most likely to identify with. Of all the patriarchs in the Bible, he's the guy. I think that's why he gets the most press. He gets the most pages of the patriarchs. It's because we're most likely to identify with his life. He was a guy that left home in the midst of family strife and conflict. He's the guy with a dysfunctional family. He's the guy that his brother hated him. He's the guy that was sort of forced to leave home under bad circumstances. He's the guy that went out and he had an initial encounter with God. He had a sense of the grace of God and the promise of God that was given to him, Genesis chapter 28. But it seemed like it took a really, really long time for him to get it, for that to really soak into his life. He's the guy that went and got ripped off in business dealings because he became a partner with a guy who was just as deceitful and aggressive as he was. So he got ripped off in business, and that guy happened to be his uncle. He's the guy who went and began his own family. He ended up with two wives who were sisters, a couple of maidservants, 11 sons and a daughter, and he produced a family that was as dysfunctional as the one that he came from. All right? This is Jacob. This is the guy that we relate to, right? You look at his life and you say, okay, if God blessed this guy, if this guy became a man of God, then there's hope for me. That's why he's in the Bible. That's what this story is all about. We pick up the story here in chapter 32, and it is 20 years since we saw him last Sunday. So we're kind of going fast forward, all right? 20 years later, and what we find is Jacob is still in the midst of controversy. We're going to read through chapter 32, verses 1 through 21, and this first part of the story is really just a setup for the main event, all right? This is the preliminary bout. This is the first part of the story. It's all designed to set us up. It sets us up by placing Jacob in a scene of incredible conflict and danger, much like the world that we live in, a broken world. So here we go. Chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." And he named that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So just to get our basis here of what's happening, Jacob now is actually taken off from his stint with Laban. All right, he left his home in Canaan. He went to Uncle Laban. He's with Uncle Laban for all these years. Now he's produced a family. He's got all this stuff, and Laban is mad at him. So the episode right before this, Laban actually comes after him, perhaps to try to kill him. All right, so Jacob's got a lot of guys that don't like him. One of them now is his uncle. They've had business disputes, family disputes. And so now he's got Laban coming after him. When he left home 20 years before, he had Esau in his rearview mirror coming after him and Laban in his headlights. This time, he's got Laban in the rearview mirror and Esau's in the headlights. His life has been a life of conflict throughout. Just everything that's happened in his life, in this broken world, has been filled with strife and conflict. That's where we find him 20 years later. So Laban is behind him, and as he goes on his way, it says the angels of God met him. Jacob saw them and he said, "This is the camp of God." And he named it Mahanaim, which means two camps. Isn't it fascinating that he sees the angels of God and then you don't really hear much more about it? It's just like, hey, the angels of God met him. How are you doing, angels? That's it. Kind of amazing. What's going on with this appearance of the angels? I believe that God is reminding him of the promise of his grace for his life. Remember back in chapter 28? How he had encountered the angels of God, and he had this dream, and he saw the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder, and God made a great promise into his life. And that was the first taste that he had of God's grace and his promise and his purpose for his life. And now, when he's about to face the greatest battle of his life, the greatest conflict, the defining moment of his life, he sees the angels. It's the reminder of the presence of God and the grace of God in his life. But I'm convinced that he misinterprets the meaning of the presence of the angels, because he also misinterprets the battle that it is that he's going to have to fight. So here's the way it goes. In verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats. men servants and maid servants, and now I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. And so Jacob is afraid of his brother. He's headed back home. It's been 20 years. You know, his mom had said, hey, eventually your brother will cool off. Well, it's 20 years later. He's hoping that maybe, you know, Esau has cooled off and doesn't want to kill him anymore. But just in case, he's sending messengers ahead. Right? That's his way. Verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob and they said, we went to your brother Esau and now he is coming to meet you and 400 men are with him. So it doesn't seem like a welcoming party here. He sent the army out. It looks like the greatest conflict, the greatest battle that he's ever faced in his life is looming before him. And indeed it is. In verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. And Jacob prayed and said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. You know, Jacob prays a really beautiful prayer. He's making progress in his life. You know, he turns to the Lord. He sees a battle looming. He sees the army coming against him. He's really concerned. He's concerned not just about himself, but now about his wives, his children, this family that he has. And he's really interceding and seeking God. And it's a smart thing, man. Talk to God. Pray. Seek the Lord. Ask for his help. That's a good place to start. It's not the full story, though. It's not the full battle. But it's where we start. And so that's what he does. He goes on from there. Verse 13, it says, he spent the night. And from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go on ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. And he instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. And he instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds, you are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts that I am sending on ahead. And later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Now he's done just about everything he can do. He's prayed, God, you got to help me. Please help me in this situation. Now he's planned. He's got a plan of action. What am I going to do? Well, it's the best thing I could do. Best course of action is I'll try to bribe him. You know, I'll send the stuff, I'll send bribes. And this is an elaborate scheme. You know, it's not all at once. It's piece by piece. So when the first bribe comes, the Esau go, oh, you think you're going to get me with this bribe? You're not going to get me. The next bribe comes, oh, gosh, he's making a big effort. Third bribe comes, he goes, gosh, this guy's really changed, you know. Let's give him some time to think about it. So Jacob has kind of worked this out in his head. He's prayed and he's planned. And all of this, he imagines, is the real battle that faces him. But the story is just a setup. This first scene in the story is completely designed to cause us to understand that Jacob is in a setting of extreme danger in his life, extreme conflict in his life. But the trick in the story is we find out that the great battle of his life is none of these things. There is another battle. There is a greater battle within his life. There is a greater battle within the life of every man that is the defining battle of his life. And that's where the story leads us. And this is really crucial. So here it comes in verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. And so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." And Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. And Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. So the story goes from weird to bizarre. It's kind of how it goes. It goes from intense family story, but at least stuff that you can get your hands and your head around, except for maybe the angel thing. Okay, his brothers, and they're fighting, and he's got stuff, and he's trying to bribe them, and he says a prayer to God. And so we're in the realm of kind of the known. And all of a sudden, it just takes a complete twist. It just goes somewhere completely different. It's the key of the story. The single greatest battle in a man's life is that battle to surrender his heart fully to God. To surrender his heart fully to God. To come to the end of himself and to surrender. That's the ultimate battle. That's the ultimate struggle. Jacob didn't know it. We didn't know it. We didn't realize it. We were set up. We thought the battle was with Esau. But not so. An unexpected twist in the story. Jacob is about to learn something. He thinks that his struggle is with his brother. He thinks that his struggle is with his uncle. He thinks that his battle is with his boss. He thinks that his conflict is with his job. He thinks that it's about somebody out there, somebody over there, some circumstance. Maybe it's the devil. It's something outside there. And what he finds out in this moment of clarity, this defining moment, is that the greatest battle of his life is in here. It's right here. And he's alone. It's just an incredible picture. Think about it. Here's a guy who's kind of a control freak. You can tell by the way he sets everything up. You know, he's like controlling, "I'll take this group and that group and make sure you say just this." And he's got it all scripted out, you know. Complete control freak. He's just a wheeler and a dealer all day long. And he gets it all mapped out, and then he sends, you know, one party off, and he sends another party off, and he sends this group off, and he sends the camels and the ox, you know, all this stuff. He sends it off, and then he sends his family off. And finally, everybody's gone. And he's sitting alone in the dark by himself with his thoughts. And now will come the greatest struggle and the greatest battle of his life. It's the defining moment for him. For it is the moment that he is going to surrender his life to the Lord. Man, I want to share with you today how to fight and win this great battle of your life. The battle of your relationship with God. Isn't it strange to talk about it as a battle? But this is the way that it works. Think about this. First, you fully feel your weakness. You fully feel your weakness as a man. And next, you truly surrender your heart to Christ. That's the way it works. That's the pattern. First, you fully feel your weakness as a man. You see, that's what this wrestling match is all about. He's there in the dark alone with his thoughts. His brother's coming. He's thinking about the brother. He's thinking about all this conflict and strife in his whole life. He's thinking about all this stuff.
And all of a sudden, out of the shadows comes a guy, an angel. We find out later that it was an appearance of God. It's all sort of mysterious. It's cloaked in darkness. But as we read it, we go, well, wait a minute, there's something more going on here. He says, I saw the face of God. Perhaps it's that Old Testament appearance of Jesus in the flesh, just as in the New Testament, he actually became incarnate. Maybe Jesus shows up and it's this appearance of God. And all of a sudden he gets knocked in the head and he's in the wrestling match and it goes on and on and on. Why is it happening? Because the Lord wants him to finally come to the end of himself, to finally feel the weakness of his life and to own up to that. But here's what's fascinating. Men do not like to feel their weakness. They just don't. There's one thing. Don't laugh at me, Eileen. Men do not like to feel their weakness. And so, they amp up even more. They just amp up. That's what the steroids are all about, you know. Human growth hormone can't be traced. Don't want to feel the weakness. Want to be strong. Want to be strong. So the baseball players, they just inject. They're just taking the steroids. Back when I used to work out a lot, I work out a little now. I used to work out a lot. I wanted to be strong. I used to be stronger, stronger, stronger. Put another plate on that thing, and I was just working out, you know, and getting strong, getting bigger. Felt so good about it. And then I'd be there, and some guy would walk to the gym, and I'd go, where in the heck did that guy come from? That guy, I actually feel like Mickey Mouse next to this guy. This guy's a monster. He's amazing. He's got 5 more plates on the bar than I do. This is unacceptable. I want to feel strong. And then you realize, oh, I'm thinking this guy is doing the steroids, man. This guy is doing the juice. Absolutely, he's doing the juice. All right, I don't feel quite as bad, but I really do want to be stronger. Isn't that weird? I can remember thinking, you know, it's too bad those steroids are really bad for you. Not too bad, because it'd be really cool. It'd be really, really cool to do that. Isn't it weird? It's just the way guys are. They want to be strong. They want to feel weak. They want to admit any weakness. And so guys just amp up even more. They dial into the porn because it makes them feel good. Makes them feel strong somehow. They get addicted to the adrenaline rush. They live in the fantasy. They find one arena of life where they can feel like a winner, and then they just put all their energy there. What is that arena where you can feel like a winner and you can feel strong? And then they just get addicted to that thing, whatever it is. Could be almost anything. Could be sports. Could be living vicariously in sports, you know, through some team or some interest. It could be sex, and that experience that makes you feel like a man, it makes you feel strong. It could be in business. It's like the one realm, you know, I'm not very good at marriage or family or whatever, but, you know, I'm good in business. I'm just good at this. I'm just going to put all my energy here. Just drive, 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 be successful. I'm going to win in this arena at the expense of everything else. Could be just buying stuff, you know. I'm going to drive that car over there. That car, I drive that car, it makes me feel like a winner. That's where I want to be. That's how I see myself, all right? That's just the way guys are. And we're doing all this stuff, and what we don't realize is that you're wrestling. You're really wrestling. Jesus is wrestling with you. Jesus is wrestling. And he's come down to your level. You know, he could just take you out very easily, right? It's like as a dad, you wrestle with your kids, you know? And you wrestle with them and they're little, you know, and so what do? You know, you just get down on their level and you make them feel, like unless you're warped, you make them feel like they're doing okay, you know. You don't wrestle with your 6-year-old and go, look, I beat you. I'm a man. You don't do that. Just kind of let them feel like they're winning. And then when they get big enough to win, you just don't wrestle them anymore, right? You get the guy on steroids to come down and say, this guy's sitting in for me. But God comes down to our level. He gets down there. And he's just wrestling with you. And you go, well, this is my arena. I'm going to do this. And God says, okay, then I'm just going to get in here and wrestle with you. And it's not going to satisfy. And it's just going to be a bummer in your life. But I'm going to get down here and wrestle with you. And you know what? This guy, Jacob, has been wrestling with God for 20 years. He's been wrestling. He didn't realize what was happening. He's been wrestling for 20 years. Everything that he does is falling apart. There's no satisfaction in any of it. There's dysfunction everywhere. People are mad at him. People want to kill him. And he thinks that all, that's his battle out there. But the truth is, the entire time, it's been a battle, a wrestling match, for him to come to the end of himself, admit his weakness, and just give his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just give yourself over to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't want to feel our weakness. It's like that fight scene in the Western where the two guys are duking it out, you know, and they just, you know, the one guy knocks the other guy down and he's just down, you know, and then he just gets back up, you know, and he hits the other guy. And then the other guy hits him again and he's just down, you know, he's just getting the crud beat out of him. And then he gets up again. And after a while, you're watching this and you're going, man, just stay down. Dude, just stay down. Don't get up. But he gets up again. And he just gets kicked in the head. And he's down. You think he's unconscious, but he's not. Or he is for a second, and then he wakes up. You know, no, don't get up. Please do. Do not get up. But he gets up. He has to get up. And secretly, you're going, yeah, I'd probably get up. What would I do? Every guy is watching that scene going, well, what would I do? I'd get up. I'd get up. And I'd take the long, straight scar, actually. Because, you know, you just, that's what you want to do in life. And that's what's going on with Jacob and with this wrestling match with God. And so finally, he just gets touched in the hip, which is the point of greatest strength in the body, by the way. Just gets touched and it's over. It's basically, it's just over. It seems like it's over, but it's really not. Because what Jacob does then is he just clings on. He just grabs on in this, you know, death hold. And literally, he starts begging for a blessing. He just starts begging for a blessing. Somehow he recognizes, he's like, okay, I'm shot. It's over. I got, all my stuff is gone. I got my bribe going to my brother. He's got 400 guys coming. I'm in the dark. I got nothing left. And now my hip's out of joint. And I'm just a mess. Right? So this guy, he's got something that I need. And he just clings on to him and he says, would you bless me, please? Would you bless me? We get some insight in the prophets about what happened here. Hosea chapter 12. Hosea. And page 973 in my Bible, if that helps. Probably doesn't. Hosea 12 in verse 3. And we know he's talking about Jacob here because of what it says. It says, in the womb he grasped his brother's heel, and as a man he struggled with God. Right? So this is Jacob. He's the heel catcher, and this is the scene that happened in birth. So in the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. But as a man, he struggled with God. And as a matter of fact, it's when he really became a man in his life, is when he struggled with God. It says in verse 4, he struggled with the angel, and he overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel, and he talked with him there. It's a bizarre scene. I mean, you have to kind of think what's happening here because it seems contradictory in a way. It says he struggled with the angel. He overcame him. He overcame the angel. But it sure didn't look like that in the story. He gets his hip ripped out of joint. And it looks like he's losing. But it says he struggled and overcame him. And it says he wept and begged for his favor. Like, when did he win? When did he win the battle? When did he win this struggle? What was the breakthrough moment in his life? You know what it was? It was when he actually came to the end of himself and he prayed for this blessing. He fully felt his weakness and he cried out for the blessing of God in his life. That was the breakthrough moment in his life. That's when he became the man that God wanted him to be. It's just an amazing moment. How did it work out? Go back to Genesis 32. Here's something that's really fascinating, and this is what I believe happened at that moment. Chapter 32, verse 27. In verse 26, Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And he's crying. He's going, come on, man. This is just, you've got to help me here. Verse 27, the man asked him, what is your name? Now, he's asking this not because he doesn't know his name, right? What is your name, by the way? What is your identity? Who are you really? And he responds, Jacob. Everything in the story points to this moment. It just goes like, phew. The guy has got nothing left. And the Lord says, what is your name? He says, my name is Jacob. Now, we know from the story that the name Jacob basically means cheat, a supplanter, a cheat, a manipulator. We know from his life that he was indeed a cheat, that he did indeed deceive. And it's like Jacob, I truly believe this, I believe Jacob in that moment says, okay, I'm going to actually be open about who I am. I'm opening my heart and I'm going to tell you the truth about me. The truth about me is that I am a cheat, that I'm a deceiver, that I'm a manipulative person, that I'm mean-spirited and greedy and dysfunctional. That's who I am. That is actually who I am, okay? So there you go. I'm Jacob. And in that moment, the transformation happened. Verse 28, the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Israel. Isn't that amazing? Hey, did you know that the nation Israel is named after this moment? Did you know that the descendants of Abraham, as those descendants became a nation, went into slavery in Egypt, came out, went into the promised land, and lived out the whole history of Israel, producing Jesus Christ the Messiah, Israel was named and given its identity in the world from this moment right here. That's big stuff, all right? This is the moment. This is the defining moment. This is the epic thing that happens right here. And it happens in the heart of one man who finally comes to the end of himself and says, I will fully feel my weakness and truly open my heart and see what happens. And it's amazing. You will no longer be called Jacob. I'm giving you a new identity. It's true. All that's true about you. But now there's a new reality, he says. You will become Israel. And Israel means one who struggles with God. Did you know that? Isn't that weird that that's what the word Israel means? It means one who struggles with God. El is the title for deity, title for God. Israel, to struggle with God. That's going to be your life. That's going to be your identity. And in this is one of the greatest spiritual lessons of all time. Our battle, men and women, our battle in life is not with that person over there, or that job, or that financial statement, or even the devil. Our battle is the battle of our own hearts, of coming in true weakness and brokenness to the Lord and being honest and opening our heart to God and surrendering to Him. That's the battle. And every time that a person comes and surrenders to the Lord, there is victory. It's a spiritual victory. And then what happens is the power of God, the life of Jesus Christ, flows into that life, and things begin to happen differently because of Jesus' presence in that life. That's Israel. That's what this is all about. Think about the nation Israel for a minute. Now remember, I told you the book of Genesis, it's written by Moses to the Israelites as they're about to go into the promised land. Right? So that's the context of the book of Genesis. It's actually written and delivered to encourage these people. They've been through a living hell in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. They've witnessed a dramatic miracle, the parting of the Red Sea. Now they stand at the threshold of a new beginning, a new life with God. What do they need to know to go into that life and live it successfully? What they need to know is that the enemy is not just out there. The enemy's in here. The battle isn't just out there. The battle is that struggle to keep your focus on God, to keep your heart broken and open before the Lord, to be honest about your weakness, to know that you can't do this yourself, but through the strength of Jesus Christ you can. That's the battle of Israel. And what we find throughout the history of Israel is as long as they stayed humble and dependent with their eyes on the true and living God, they found success. But as soon as they began to depend on their own strength, their own strategy, taking on the forms of the world around them and planning and living according to that, they started to go down. Happened over and over and over again. And then they're like, oh, well, it's the Philistines. These bad people over here. It's the Moabites. It's, you know, but no. Wasn't any of that. Wasn't any of that. So you see what the struggle is? That's the struggle of our lives. It's an amazing thing. The Lord, today and every day, it's a struggle. So this is an ongoing struggle. It's funny. Israel means The one who struggles with God, not struggled, but struggles with God. You know what's weird is that in life, we have to go through the struggle over and over again. It's a wrestling match. The angel didn't just come out with a tire iron and go, boom, and just hit him, you know, over. He just wrestled and wrestled and wrestled all night long, just on and on and on and on and on. This wrestling went on. And that's the way that it is. We live in a broken world. So we have to keep wrestling. We wrestle with our heart. We wrestle with, you know, wanting to be and appear strong and in and of ourselves without God. We wrestle with this all the time. And every day we can come back and say, no, I'm going to just own up to the weakness that I feel in my life, and I'm going to open my heart to God. So it's a beautiful story. You know, the sun comes up. It's that sunrise. And he's limping. You know, he comes limping out of it going, man, I've had a bad day. And he's limping out there. And this is the way it goes. It's like right foot, feel the pain, feel the weakness. Surrender your heart. Surrender. Open your heart. Truly open your heart. Left foot, take a step in the power of God. Right step, feel the pain. That's the way it is. There's a pattern there. There's a pattern. And that's the way that we live our lives in this world. Now, if you see that pattern, you begin to see that we're pointed in this story to a greater reality. We're pointed to the reality of Jesus Christ and to the pattern of the gospel in the New Testament. That's where this points. You know, all the Bible points to Jesus, right? I'm going to show you how this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to the New Testament for a minute. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, there's a gospel pattern. There's always two things that are connected. There's a connection between the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, and the brokenness and suffering of this world and our experience of weakness and brokenness in the world. There's a connection, always. Philippians 3 and verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Absolutely. I want to know that power. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul knows these two things go together. You can't ever separate these things. That's just the way it is. It's a gospel pattern. So Paul says, in order to experience the life of Christ in power, I've also have to enter into this. I can't just always pretend that I can do everything in my own strength. I can't do that. I need to feel the weakness and the brokenness. I have to do that. Men, do you feel the weakness, the brokenness of life in your life? I feel the weakness of my life as a man all the time. I face my wife. I feel the weakness of my life. Here's a woman that God has given to me, and God says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love this woman. Give yourself to her. And I feel the weakness of my life because I say, well, okay, but I'm selfish. You know? All right? I mean, idealistically, sure, but in reality, I'm selfish. So confronted with that, God says, love her as your own flesh. Care for, nurture, cherish. Well, that's great. Those are great ideals. But the truth is, I feel the weakness of my life when I measure it up against that standard that God has given to me to accomplish. I face my children. I feel the weakness of my life. God says, be a father, be a mentor, be an example, not just in word, but in deed. Okay, care for, nurture, teach, direct in the ways of the Lord. And I feel the weakness of my life. Are you joking me? I mean, that's a big bill to fill. How am I going to do that? I feel the weakness of my life. I look at the world around me. I see broken lives. I see people in pain, marriages in ruin, all kinds of hurt all around me. And I feel the weakness of my life. I think, good grief, how am I going to do something about all of this? So if we're honest, we can look at area and area after area and say, oh, man, I need the power and the strength of the Lord to succeed in this. And the Lord says, okay, fine, then you'll have to win the greatest battle of your life, and that is you'll have to come to me in that brokenness and come to me and be open and honest about that weakness, feel it fully, and now open your heart to the power of Jesus Christ. Open your heart. My greatest battle as a man is to keep my heart open to Jesus. Truly keep it open to Jesus every day. That's the greatest battle of life for every one of us. And there's a gospel pattern in that. Now, you see, even Jesus Christ himself had to fight this battle. You might be surprised to know that. I'm going to show you. Hebrews. Keep going past Philippians to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Here's a really interesting passage. Hebrews 5, and in verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Maybe we could say surrender. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And was designated by God to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which actually refers to his resurrection. But there's a pattern, there's a gospel pattern. Jesus, in the days of his life on earth, offered up prayers and petitions with cries and tears. Sounds like Jacob. With cries and tears to the one who could save him. You say, well, that can't be Jesus. Jesus came into the world to die on a cross. I mean, that was the plan. He knew the plan. He accepted the plan. He came in. Of course he did. But do you know that Jesus Christ came into this world, the eternal God, and lived his life in the flesh physically as a human being, as a man upon this earth. And being a man upon this earth, he felt pain. He felt brokenness of heart. He felt the weakness of human flesh. Not sin, but just the weakness of being a human being in this world. And when it came to that time where he had to do the ultimate battle, the ultimate issue, the cross, it was tough. Garden of Gethsemane. There's Jesus, weeping, sweating great drops of blood. Disciples asleep. Nobody could watch with him. He's alone like Jacob. He's utterly alone in the dark in a wrestling match. He's not just wrestling with the devil. It's not just the stupid disciples. It's not the circumstances, the high priest, Pontius Pilate, none of this. Jesus is having a wrestling match in his own heart with God the Father. And he's submitting. And he's saying, I will feel the weakness of what it means to be a man in a broken world. I'll feel the weakness of this, and it's going to mean I'll go to the cross. And when he did, salvation came. And on the third day he rose again by the power of the Father. That's the gospel pattern. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. That's the pattern for our lives as men and women of Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing, amazing truth. So we'll talk about scars for a minute. Talk about some gnarly scars. Think about Jesus. Think about Jesus Christ with the marks on his hands and his feet and his side that he bears even now. He's got the scars. They're the scars of a man living in a broken world who submitted to the Father, felt the weakness, gave his heart fully to God so that he might know the power of God. That's the pattern. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now he's the risen Lord and he says, follow me. He says, you, brothers, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. Say, I don't want the cross. Because the cross means brokenness, weakness, surrender, submission. I don't want it. I know. I know. I know what you mean. I'd rather take steroids, you know. I'd rather go jump into some obsessive behavior that makes me feel good. I don't want the cross. No. This is the battle. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Deny yourself. And feel his power. That's your challenge. When we do that, we become men of God. And it's an amazing moment within our lives. This is my prayer for us as a church and for all of us. And it's just an amazing transformation. See, I want you to have a transformed life. And I want to have a transformed life. So today, here's what we're going to do. I want you to think about this. And wouldn't you like to kneel before Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who has the scars in his hands, who knows what this is all about? Wouldn't you like to kneel before Jesus Christ and say, okay, Lord, or cling to him or just reach out to him and say, Lord, would you bless me? Bless me, Lord. Because I'll admit, I come to the end of myself. I don't have everything I need to be successful in marriage or as a father or in my business or as a Christian witness. I don't have it all. But Lord, I'm kneeling before you, feeling this feeling that I have. I'm praying, bless me, Lord. I'll open my heart completely. Bless me, Lord, with your strength and power. And as we do that, the transformation happens. What would keep you from doing that today? Why wouldn't you do that today? Why not? Why not just say, okay, here I am, Lord, and see what happens? That's the pattern of Jacob. It's the pattern of the gospel. It's the hope of our lives. Let's pray about that. Father in heaven, I'm thankful, so thankful, Lord, for the story of the gospel, Lord, that we read not only in the New Testament, but in the Old. We read the story of your gracious work in lives. It's a story of grace, of forgiveness, of transformation, of new life. It's a glorious story. But there at the center of it is that defining moment, Lord, that great struggle. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and my sisters, that each one of us, Lord, might know how to win in that battle. By going ahead and feeling the pain, feeling the weakness, and being honest and open about it, but then, Lord, turning to you, fully surrendering. Lord, please help us. Touch lives right now by your Spirit, Lord. You know, Lord, our lives. You know every thought. You see every tear. You hear every prayer. You know the idols. You know the things that we've been chasing after, Lord, that instead of surrendering, we've been hyping ourselves up on all kinds of stuff, Lord, to distract us from the pain. And so, Lord, come now, Lord. Put your hand, put your finger on those things, Lord, and help us. Take a minute right now in your own heart and just talk to the Lord. Tell him that you believe in him and that you are willing to surrender your heart fully to him. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll go before us. I pray that you will lead us into the sunrise of new beginnings, Lord. Maybe the wrestling, Lord, will not end in this life. But, Lord, every day we can know the strength of your presence. Help us, teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.